When we're under pressure to make an important decision and take appropriate action, sometimes we act before we think. Our strategy is a bit like the proverbial hunter who rushes to hit his target. Ready, fire, aim. Well, today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll continues our study in Nehemiah called Hand Me Another Brick. In the 10th chapter, we'll see how the Israelites took ample time to prepare before pulling the trigger. They were serious about following God and, in fact, made a binding covenant to do so. Chuck titled his message, Putting First Things First.
Nehemiah didn't bring a group of people into the city of Jerusalem and start putting down stones on mortar to build a wall. He spent 4 months, in case you have forgotten, in uninterrupted time and thought. He lived with the vision before he ever shared it with anyone else. He pored over it in thought before God. And then he came into that city and began to build a wall. When opposition came, he didn't instantly retaliate. He thought. He planned out before God what is the best way to handle the interruption or the opposition. And then he acted wisely. They determined, if you please, to put first things first. And that's what all of chapter 10 is all about. Now, with that as an introduction, let's look at the document, and then let's consider the promises in the document. First, the document. What was it, after all? Well, let's look at the words in verse 38 and drop down to a verse in chapter 10. Verse 38 says, we are making an agreement in writing. So, whatever it was an agreement. You see, they have been praying through the 9th chapter, and at the end of it, they said, we will take this document, this agreement, and we will put our name at the bottom of it after we have delineated the things that we consider, O Lord, to be important. So it was an agreement. It was a sealed document, according to the 38th verse. Now let your eyes drop down to verse 29 of chapter 10. Still referring to the same piece of paper, we are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on ourselves a curse and an oath. Interesting words. The word curse is a translation of an original word that means to make an oath before God. It is a promise to God. The next word is even more vivid than the first. An oath. The word oath comes from a word that means to seven oneself. Yeah, you understood correctly. Seven. Here's what it meant. In the days of the Hebrews, a person did not verify his promise with a handshake or with simply his signature. He would do seven things and would relate each one of the seven things to the promise he has given. These seven things were often living things. And as they lived in front of the one that was promised these things, they were a reminder of the oath. Let's pause from Nehemiah and look over in Ecclesiastes for a minute, chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. You notice what it says? Be very careful when you walk into the place of worship. Go to listen. Don't go to do a lot of talking. Do not be hasty, says verse 2, in word or impulsive in thought, to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, when you promise Him something, Do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Have you made God a promise? You better keep it. Second, who signed it? Well, it isn't difficult to spot the list. Following Nehemiah, you'll find the names of 22 priests in verses 1 through 8. These were the priests. Beginning at verse 9 down through verse 13, you'll find 17 Levites. Then at verse 10 to the end, verse 27, you'll find 44 of those who were called leaders, heads of the home. Now, more important to me than mere names is what I find in verse 28 that was true of every name that appeared on the document. Look at 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all of these people had two things in common. The two things are introduced with the words, all those. First, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Second, all those who had knowledge and understanding. Right here in verse 28, we have described for us the things that characterized people whose names appeared on the document. Two things. They separated themselves from all the heathen and that lifestyle. And they together had an understanding of what they were doing. This tells us something. It tells us that there were no little children that signed it. They wouldn't understand. It tells us that in order for a person to put his name on the document, he understood that the appearance of his name meant he would be a distinct person. Unlike those in pagan worlds around him. I especially want to call your attention to a portion of it that I left out. Verse 28, all those that separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. What does this mean? Well, it means those that I suppose we could call 20 and under. There were some sons and daughters whose names appeared here. Not all the names are present. Verse 28 begins, the rest of the people. So there were others besides these, some of whom were young, old enough to know what they were doing, but all of whom were willing to say were going to be distinct individuals, not concerned about conformity in matters that really pertain to life. What am I suggesting? I'm suggesting they were willing to put first things first, regardless. Why was it important for them to do this? I suggest in answer to that question, it was important because it was a literary stake they drove in the ground that day. It was a rallying point. It was a verbal monument they erected. It said, in effect, this is our promise to you, O God. This is our constitution. We do not care if anyone else in the world lives by this. We will live by it. It will be our guide. Our homes will be distinct. Our philosophy of life will not be like those outside the wall, or even some of those within the wall that wouldn't sign. This is something that we want to carry out before you. If such a document were drawn up today, would you sign it? Would those that you work with be surprised to see your name on it as it's published in the newspaper tomorrow morning? Would there be the reaction, "Wow, I didn't know that. I didn't know he believed that." Or would there be the response, "Just as I expected, look at that. Look at that. And look at this one. Wouldn't you know it? Wouldn't you know he'd sign something dumb like that?" That would be the reaction of a person that wouldn't agree with this plan. Wouldn't you know that family would be on there? Or would you find it very difficult to say, "Man, I guess I'll sign it"? Well, let's talk about the document. We've discussed it thus far as just a document. Let's look at what the promises were. There were three specific ones, but generally, it's not hard to see. Generally, verse 29 explains it. These people were joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and they took upon themselves this curse, this oath, to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, the written word of God, and to keep and observe all of the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. How about that promise? In effect, it was saying this: we promise to pattern our lives according to the written word of God. That's what they were saying. God has revealed it. We understand what he is saying. We will live like that, regardless. You know, we are living in an age of conformity. If the thing today is cutoffs and you show up in a tailored outfit, watch out. Now, some things aren't worth our time to worry about. Some of them are. Let me show you. I've got a little test here that I want to describe to you this morning. Now, everybody's awake again, so we can go on. We'll go from here. You that have been resting won't know what we're illustrating, but the ones next to you will tell you in just a second. This was literally a test given by a Dr. Ruth Berenda and her associates to a group of adolescents and college students who were willing to submit themselves to the test. It was a test to determine the pressure of peers, the pressure to make you conform to things that you don't really believe in, but you do it for the sake of pressure. On the left-hand side, you will notice three lines with A, B, and C beside each. The longest line, of course, is line B. Next is A, and third is C. In the next set, you'll notice the longest is A, and followed by B, and then C, and you can see the other. Sets of thousands of teenagers, young people, were asked to come and submit themselves to this simple test. Doesn't involve morality. No ethics are involved, just a simple ABC test. They were asked in sets of 10 if they would raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the longest line in each of the three sets. What one in each group did not know is that the other nine had been told to vote for the next to longest line. Okay? Just a simple ABC test where you vote for the longest line, says the instructor, and all but one knew will vote for the next to longest line. So off they went. Guess what happened? 75% of those tested, when ready to lift their hands to vote for the longest line, notice no one else did, and voted for the next to the longest line, knowing that it wasn't the longest, but under the conformity pressure of 10 people who were not necessarily known by those in that group. Isn't that incredible? Not really. When's the last time your boy wore a tux to school? When's the last time your gal told you she'd like to start wearing knee-length dresses? Rare indeed, huh? But you see, this has great overriding effects, far beyond fashion. Fashion is rather insignificant in comparison to this document. This document said, we can live on a block where every other home in the block believes so-and-so. We don't believe it. In fact, I'll show you what they were saying. Verse 30. The first specific area that was touched was the home, as you would expect it. The first realm where we will not conform to those people around us is in the realm of the home. Our home will be distinct. Well, what are you going to do? We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land. We will not take their daughters for our sons. Oh, wait a minute. You mean this document has to do with the date life? You mean it has to do with who I marry? You're going to get that specific? Yes, we are. Our homes are going to be distinct. Every other home that we have been seeing around us, the homes that we were raised in, intermingled, intermixed, inter-worship. You say that's a fanatic position. That's extremism. Hold your place and look at Judges chapter 3. I want to show you something. I want you to see exactly what happened that was promised to happen is the thing that happened. And it hit the home first. We're going way back in time, not only in our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 3, but we're going back in time to that era where the children of God who had been raised in Egypt had been delivered from bondage under Moses and had been moved graciously into a new land under Joshua. Just before Moses left the earth, since he was, alas, not able to go into that land of promise, he warned the people. He said, now let me warn you. You're going to go into a land that has a home that you did not build, and you'll live in it. It'll have wells you didn't dig, and you'll drink from them. It'll have trees you didn't plant, but you'll eat from them. It'll have a lifestyle you didn't create. But at that point, watch out. Because the lifestyle is shot through with idolatry. And so Moses said, don't you marry into that kind of lifestyle. Drive them out of the land. If you don't, you'll succumb. Judges 3:3. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon. Verse 4. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. Verse 5. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites. They didn't drive them out. They lived among them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And what happened? Oh, they took their daughters for themselves. They gave their daughters to their sons. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, they served their gods. That's what's wrong. In perfect agreement with Moses' prophecy, if you do it, you'll get burned. And they got burned. And the whole story of Judges is the story of one miserable cycle after another as they sought to find deliverance from the misery connected to the sinful lifestyle of idolatrous people. It's just as simple as the nose on our faces. Now, that's why Nehemiah 10 is significant. we will not give our daughters. We will not suggest to our sons. It really doesn't matter. The point I want to make is this. When the morals of a nation are under stress, the home is the first to suffer. It's the first point of inroad that any enemy will attempt to take if his plan is a subtle one. If he plans to change from the normal approach of hitting the beaches to the hitting of communications and the media, then he will hit first the unit known as the structure of a nation. One statesman put it this way: the immutable law of sowing and reaping has held sway in our day. We are now the hapless possessors of moral depravity, and we seek in vain for a cure. The tares of indulgence have overgrown the wheat of moral restraint. Our homes have now suffered. When the morals of society are upset, this man says, the family is the first to suffer. The home is the basic unit of society, and a nation is only as strong as her homes. We've heard it till it's a cliche, but I'm afraid it hasn't really made an impact. Is your home different? Kids that are here today, is your date life different than those that you'll be seeing at school come fall? Is your choice of those that you're going to spend your time with any different because you know the Lord Jesus? Is your leisure on Saturday night, Friday night, Thursday morning any different than the leisure of those that don't know Christ? You see, that's what we're talking about. A home where we make in-depth decisions that carry us from now like a rocket into tomorrow.
Our leisure time and the way we choose to relax speak volumes about our commitment to biblical truth. You're listening to Insight for Living and a message from Chuck Swindoll about putting first things first. Well, there's much more teaching ahead, plus Chuck has prepared a personal comment for you, so stay with us. The message Chuck delivered today is number 13 in a 16-part series called Hand Me Another Brick. It's a classic. You can learn more about this series and this ministry by visiting us online at insightworld.org. Well, all across the country, generous people are replenishing the resources of their favorite nonprofit organizations. If it's been a while since you've been in touch with Insight for Living, or maybe you've never reached out, we invite you to participate in giving today. By doing so, you're advancing a worthy cause, which is to make disciples of Jesus Christ in all 195 countries of the world. Here's Chuck.
Not long ago, I heard a fascinating statistic. In a meeting with other ministries like ours, one gentleman said they had conducted some research on their audience. They discovered that for every 100 people listening, only 6 people actually responded. Let me say that again so you can grasp it. Over the period of 1 month, for every 100 people listening, only 6 people called in or wrote or went online to give. I find that astounding. 94% of the people who listen today will never even pick up a phone or write a letter, or for that matter, give a donation online. So let me ask you a very direct question. Are you one of the 94? Or are you one of the 6? If you're one of the 6%, we cannot overexpress our gratitude. You are providing Insight for Living for the majority who have yet to respond. If you're one of the 94, doesn't it seem logical to you that it's time to do your part? Don't underestimate the significance of your gift, regardless of the size. Any financial donation goes directly toward providing these daily visits together and to furthering God's work around the world through Insight for Living Ministries. It's been a demanding and, I might add, a very fruitful year for us. God will use your special year-end contribution to replenish what Insight for Living needs, so that we're postured for yet another year together. So please, pick up the phone, go online, or send a gift in the mail today. Thanks so much.
Getting in touch and responding to Chuck Swindoll is easy. First, you can call us. If you're listening in the United States, call 800-772-8888. Or you can give online at insight.org. If you're in a shopping mood today, remember Insight for Living offers a variety of creative gift ideas. There are books by Chuck Swindoll, like the one for this series, and the Swindoll Study Bible. Lots of great choices. Each one will inspire your loved one to draw upon God's grace. To learn what's available to you right now, go to insight.org/store. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us again next time when Chuck Swindoll continues his message called Putting First Things First, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Putting First Things First, was copyrighted in 1974, 1983, 1990, 2007, and 2016. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.